celebrate you, the Son, and the Spirit. We are a needy, desperate people. We need grace. We need mercy. Father, thank you for all that you provide to us freely because of the sacrifice of Christ. And so, Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters who are hurting physically, for those who are sick, recovering from surgeries. Lord, we pray for those in distress, whether it be physical or emotional distress, financial problems, relationship issues. And Father, we pray also for those who have joined with us arm in arm to herald the good news of the gospel in various means, in various places. Lord, we pray for Sim and Kathy Burgess with their work in Asia. And we pray, Father, for your will to be done in their lives. We pray also, Father, for the local outreaches, for the work that is done every week at the Evergreen Senior Apartments, for the work that's done in the tennis pickleball ministry. We pray, Father, for good relationships, for opportunities to tell people about the good news of Jesus Christ. Father, we also pray for sympathy for Penny and Zach Warner on the recent passing of Penny's mom. And we pray for that family that they would grieve well and mourn her passing. We thank you that she's a believer in Jesus Christ and is with you. Father, we also thank you for those in our armed services. We pray, Lord, for protection and provision for them. We pray, Father, that they would not only be good witnesses of our country, but also good witnesses of you. And so, Father, we place all these things before you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, most of us have heard the complaint, I no sooner take care of one problem when two more arise to take its place. Have you ever experienced that? Maybe you're going through that right now. But this person went on to say that, do you know that the expression arose as a result of the labors of Hercules? In Greek mythology, Hercules was assigned certain seemingly impossible tasks. One was the killing of a gross and freakish animal called the Hydra. This swamp creature terrorized the inhabitants who lived nearby, for it had multiple heads. I'd be terrorized too if I saw this thing in my backyard, right? And so Hercules, undaunted by the rumors, went to do battle with the monster. But as he chopped off one head, two grew in its place. He soon realized the futility of what he was doing and retired to think the matter over with his nephew. And his nephew told him a solution. He brought him a burning brand and suggested that he sear the neck from which each head was chopped off, thus preventing regrowth. Hercules followed the lad's advice and succeeded in killing the Hydra. When I read 2 Samuel chapter 19, I thought about this, because it seemed like David's efforts to restore himself as king over all of Israel, Israel to the north and Judah to the south, it seemed like he would deal with one thing and then several other problems would come his way. We all know that Absalom attempted an overthrow of his father, but that attempted coup d'etat ended in David's smaller force winning a great victory over the whole army of Israel. And Absalom died. David grieved the loss of his son Absalom. And chapter 19 is all about David's kingdom being restored, getting back to the throne in Jerusalem. And as David attempted to do that, first he was grieving the loss of his son Absalom. And he was grieving him so deeply that he was ignoring other people in his life, primarily his military. And Joab, his general, confronted him and said, you need to show appreciation to your soldiers, to your military, because these are the ones who fought and died for you. They were willing to put their lives at stake for you. And so David, therefore, did that and maintained his loyal military. And then also the northern tribes were wondering why David hadn't been invited back to the throne in Jerusalem. And the south also wanted to consolidate support and in Judah, and also David wanted to gain voluntary acceptance of his restoration as king. And so David had a lot of work to do. Even though the battle was over, David was still dealing with one issue after another, one person after another. David was invited back eventually, and he also forgave a man who had abused him and reconciled with him. So last week we learned that the necessary prerequisite toward eventual reconciliation is humility. This man Shammai, who abused David when he was at his lowest point, as he was leaving the city of Jerusalem and being exiled to the east side of the Jordan River, to the city of Mahanaim. This man just abused him, Shammai did. And now Shammai humbly came before David and asked for forgiveness. Both of these men were humble, and so therefore they were positioned emotionally to be able to authentically forgive one another. So humility is a necessary prerequisite to forgiveness, and forgiveness is needed for there to be full reconciliation. Those three things follow in order: humility, forgiveness, and reconciliation. The restoration of David as active king would be both a joyful experience for David, a painful experience for him, but very complicated, because it seems like he had to deal with so many different issues. And maybe we were only getting the tip of the iceberg. Maybe there were many more issues that David had to deal with administratively in order to move his people, his entourage, his loyal ones, his military, back from the east side of the Jordan River to the west side, to where the city of Jerusalem is. And so next, the two issues that David had to deal with next were actually joyful experiences, but nonetheless, he had to work through them with the participants. And so two men who were loyal and faithful friends of David, Mephibosheth and Barzillai, David would interact with next. These two gentlemen who were so loyal to him, they just were a pleasurable experience for David. And David needed that more than anything else at this time, because he was dealing with so much pain, so much disappointment, so much hurt, and so many details to take care of in order for his kingdom to be restored. First, Mephibosheth. This man was Saul's grandson and also the son of Jonathan. And he meets the king at Gilgal, the place where David and his entourage would pass from the east to the west to get across the Jordan River. And so we pick it up in verse 24 of chapter 19, if you'd like to follow in your Bibles with me. And so God's word says, Mephibosheth, Saul's grandson, also went down to meet the king. He had not taken care of his feet or trimmed his mustache or washed his clothes from the day the king left until the day he returned safely. Ick. When he came from Jerusalem to meet the king asked him, "Why didn't you go with me, Mephibosheth?" He said, "My lord, the king, since I, your servant, am lame, I said I will have my donkey saddled and will ride on it so I can go with the king. But Ziba, my servant, betrayed me, and he had slandered your servant to my lord, the king. My lord, the king, is like an angel of God, so whatever pleases you. All my grandfather's descendants deserve nothing but death from my lord, the king. But you gave your servant a place among those who sat at your table. So what right do I have to make any more appeals to the king?" And the king said, "Why say more? I order you and Ziba to divide the fields." Mephibosheth said to the king, "Let him take everything, now that my lord the king has arrived home safely." So David has the pleasure to interact with this man, Mephibosheth. Now, he was disheveled in appearance and distraught because his king was gone. And Mephibosheth was a man who was grateful. He was just happy to be alive. Because in those days, in the ancient Near East, it was standard operating procedure that if a new king takes over a kingdom, everyone related to the previous king would be gone. They would be executed. And so Mephibosheth was grateful for his life. But then it wasn't just David's mercy, it was also David's grace to him. Because David gave him, literally, a seat at the table. He gave him access to the inner circle of David's rule. And Mephibosheth deeply appreciated that. And he was loyal to David. He was supportive and kind back to David. Now, this reference to this man Ziba, if you remember way back in chapter 16, when David was leaving, this man Ziba appeared as David was leaving the city of Jerusalem to get away, to go into a sort of exile for safety. And so this man Ziba appeared before him, and he was a servant of Mephibosheth. And he communicated to David and had some supplies for David to take. And he told David a lie about Jonathan's son Mephibosheth. He said, "Mephibosheth, oh yeah, he's working behind the scenes to try to restore the rule of the house of Saul. He's trying to become king himself." And so what David didn't contest that at all. He didn't ask any questions. He just naively accepted it as truth. And he said, "Okay, I'm going to take all of Mephibosheth's land that would act as his pension, and I'm going to give it to you." And so this reference here, when David was interacting with Mephibosheth, he said, "Why say more? I order you and Ziba to divide the fields." David said, "Okay, I'm going to take half of what I had given to Ziba back and give it to you, Mephibosheth." And so David tried to give some justice here, but he recognized that he is the one that made the mistake. But to Mephibosheth, he didn't care. He said, "I don't care if I get any of the land back. I'm just glad that you're safe and that you're back in Jerusalem." Or at least headed that way. "I'm just glad that everything's back to normal again and that you're here safely, king." And so Mephibosheth said, "Ziba can have it all. I don't really care about that. I just care that you're here." So hold on to that thought for a second and how generous and magnanimous Mephibosheth was. There was a second man named Barzillai, and he was an 80-year-old Gileadite who was very generous to David when David was in exile in Mahanaim. And this man, Barzillai, he is one of several people who supplied a lot of supplies that David and his entourage needed to survive. And when David saw him at Gilgal, as he was headed west across the Jordan River, he communicated this to him. Look what it says in verse 33 to verse 39. God's word says here, "The king said to Barzillai, 'Cross over with me and stay with me in Jerusalem, and I will provide for you.' But Barzillai answered the king, 'How many more years will I live that I should go up to Jerusalem with the king? I am now 80 years old. Can I tell the difference between what is good and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats and drinks? Can I still hear the voices of men and women singers? Why should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant will cross over the Jordan with the king for a short distance, but why should the king reward me in this way? Let your servant return that I may die in my own town near the tomb of my father and mother. But here is your servant Kimham. Let him come cross with my lord the king. Do for him whatever pleases you.' The king said, 'Kimham shall cross over with me, and I will do for him whatever pleases you, and anything you desire from me, I will do for you.' So all the people crossed the Jordan, and then the king crossed over. The king kissed Barzillai and gave him his blessing, and Barzillai returned to his home." This 80-year-old man, who was generous to David, was offered also to come and live with the king in his palace. But Barzillai said, "I'm an old man, you know, it's kind of like when you get a little, the older you get, the more you just want to stay home. You know what I'm saying? It's like, I just want to live with my pajamas on, not have any expectation. I can't really, I don't have the capacity anymore to enjoy the things of the world. My hearing's gone. I can't see as well. I just want to stay home where I can be safe and where I know where everything is. I know where all my stuff is, you know?" Like the remote controls and things like that, you know. And so David invited Barzillai to come to Jerusalem with him, but he declined because of his advanced age. But Barzillai gave David something very precious. He gave him what some scholars say was his chief servant, or other scholars, which I lean toward, that it was his own son, Kimham. And getting back to Mephibosheth was a man who was technically kind of a victim. He was wronged, but there was not an ounce of bitterness in this man. Even though he lost his property that would act as his pension, He was just grateful to have been treated as he was by David. He didn't experience what was normal and average in those days, which would have been immediate execution. Instead, he was blessed by this very generous king known as David. So he was grateful. He didn't have a lousy attitude. He didn't say, "Oh, I'm a victim. You know, I'm just a continual victim, and woe is me," and feel sorry for himself. No, he had what I like to call zero-based thanksgiving. Zero-based gratitude. You know, zero-based budgeting is when you take the budget of any entity, a business, government, or church, whatever, and you just don't assume anything. You just start justifying every single penny from the ground up, from the point of zero on up. And that is the way we should express our gratitude. Sometimes when something really good happens to me, Carolyn says, "Oh, I'm glad that happened to you. You deserve that, honey." And I always say back to her, "No, what I deserve is hell." And I didn't get that. And so anything good, anything remotely good that I get, it's like I'm going to be really super grateful for it because I don't deserve anything. And that's what grace is. It's unmerited favor. And that is what we get at the expense of Christ. Our salvation is the first gift that we receive. And it seems God just continues to add on grace upon grace. He gives us what we need, and then above and beyond that sometimes too. God is very gracious to us. And so this man Barzillai and Mephibosheth, they were very grateful. And they were very gracious as well, very magnanimous to David. Barzillai was weak. He was elderly, but he also was generous. He didn't owe David anything. In fact, he had given David so much, but now it seems like he gave David his most precious asset, one of his sons, this man, Kimham, a servant that was very crucial to Barzillai's existence and the quality of his life. He gave David one of his own sons. Probably knew, "David, you lost not one son, not two, not three, but you lost four sons. Here, take Kimham." And there's some biblical evidence that I'll show you here in a second. There's especially two points that probably give some good evidence that Kimham was treated like a son by David. In fact, in 2 Kings 2:7 it says, "But this is David speaking to Solomon, but show kindness to the sons of Barzillai of Gilead, and let them be among those who eat at your table. They stood by me when I fled from your brother Absalom." And so, you know, keep them in your inner circle, Solomon. And then in Jeremiah 41, it says, "And they went on, stopping at Geruth Kimham." So that he had a place named after Beth to Egypt. And so David was greatly blessed by his friends Mephibosheth and Barzillai. And it filled an empty spot in David's life, probably potentially replacing one of his lost sons. A man who was loyal, a man who would look up to him, a man who he could mentor, a man who he could disciple. And so think about the example of these two blessings in David's life when he was just chopping off the heads of so many different beasts, dealing with so many issues, so much pain, but also a lot of blessings. Even when we're wronged and weak, we can still do the right thing. Both of these guys could have said, "Hey, I'm checked out. It's time for me to get mine. It's my turn." No, they just continued to give and give and give, even though Mephibosheth was wronged and weak, and Barzillai was weak because of his age. They continued to be gracious. They continued to be other-centered, even though they could have justified being self-centered in their weakness and in their victimhood. When you show mercy to those who have mistreated you, I'll tell you, it's like climbing to the peak of a mountain. When you're magnanimous and the world would all agree, yeah, you need to get revenge. You need to show some backbone and judge these people. The world would say that. But no, I'm going to choose not to tear them apart. I'm not going to choose to get revenge. I'm going to choose to forgive them. In fact, I'm going to do exactly what Jesus commanded us to do, and I'm going to love my enemy. I'm going to pray for this person. And if I get the opportunity, I'm actually going to do something good for this other person. When you do that, it's like standing atop a mountain. And it's not so much because of the good thing that you did, but it's seeing yourself that you have overcome your lifelong pattern of pettiness. What a victory! What joy to be able to do something like that! What fulfillment to see just a few years ago, there's no way in the world you would have done that, but then you acted like Mephibosheth in Barzillai, and you did the right thing, even though everyone would have been on your side if you did the other thing. But you did it anyway. So we are to be thankful, we are to be generous, even though we might be a victim, or we might be weak, and those things might be true, but yet we still defy those characteristics. So David headed west across the Jordan, and everyone, it seemed like, was on his side. Everyone was vying for his attention. Things were his poll numbers were starting to ascend, his favorability ratings, because people were saying, okay, Absalom's gone, and David was pretty effective in his younger years, and we think David could probably still be effective. Look how a sovereign God protected him. His throne is being restored. In fact, it was never technically gone. It was just an exile for a little while, and now he's going back to Jerusalem. And so it seemed like everybody wanted to be associated with David because now he was popular. Things haven't changed much over the years, haven't they? It's like, you know, we just kind of like go to who's ever popular, you know. Look what it says in verses 40 through 43. Another situation that David had to deal with. You know, we got the good news with Barzillai and Mephibosheth, but now, not so much. Verse 40, it says, when the king crossed over to Gilgal, King Kinham crossed with him, and all the troops of Judah and half the troops of Israel had taken the king over. Soon all the men of Israel were coming to the king and saying to him, why did our brothers, the men of Judah, steal the king away and bring him and his household across the Jordan together with all his men? And all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, we did this because the king is closely related to us. So, why are you angry about it? Have we eaten any of the king's provisions? Have we taken anything for ourselves? Then the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, we have 10 shares in the king, and besides, we have a greater claim on David than you have. So why do you treat us with contempt? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king? It was our idea, you know. But the men of Judah responded even more harshly than the men of Israel. And so there was this division between the people of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, and the people of Judah, people of the southern kingdom. And so this was going to be a problem in the future. It was going to be a big problem. But at this point in time, they were all united around David because he was popular. He had won the war. He had kept the trust of his military. And now everything seemed to be going his way. The men of Israel said about the Judahites, why are you demanding the attention of the king? We're more numerous. It's 10-1. The people of Judah claimed, though, a closer lineage to David. We might be a smaller group, but he's one of us. Nah. Yeah. And so they were fighting amongst each other. But at least they were still united around David. They were playing a game of who likes the king better. And this was a foreshadowing of what would happen to the nation after David's son Solomon had stopped being king. And then eventually this happened. The United Kingdom of Israel turned into the divided kingdom of Israel. To the north, Israel, to the south, Judah. And it would be that way for a long time. So David here in the second half of chapter 19, in fact of all of 19, it's a mixture of good, joyful things and bad, unpleasant things. Isn't that a lot like life is? In fact, isn't that a lot like life has always been on this planet since the fall? It's a mixture of both good and bad. It's kind of like, it's like a twilight zone. When Jesus came here, it was like a twilight zone in him, because where he came from, it was perfection. So perfection came to a very imperfect place. And to us, it's just normal. We're used to living beside disease and ugliness and hate and sin, along with obedience, faith, virtue, health, and peace. All of those things are mixed together. And that was not God's original intention. But he gave us free will, and we opened the door to sin, and it came in and corrupted it. And Romans 8 tells us that all of creation has groaned under the weight of sin. And so we see this and experience it, and it really rubs us the wrong way, like many times a day. But we're so used to it, we don't realize it. Because you and I, as I've said before, we weren't designed to live in a world like this. We were designed to live in a paradise. And so it hurts. It's disappointing. Expectations are not met. We get frustrated. But we have this dream in the deepest parts of our soul that if we just work hard enough, if we just adjust things a certain way, we can actually build a paradise here in this fallen world. But again and again and again, we're frustrated by it. At a future point in time, that dream will be realized. But for now, it will never be realized. It will always be elusive in this life. Circumstantial equilibrium, where everything is just perfectly balanced. Everything is joyful. Everything's happy. Everything is pleasing. Circumstantial equilibrium and total restoration are elusive in this life. It sure was for David and his kingdom. In chapters 18 and 19, he's experiencing the good, the bad, and the ugly. He's got all of it. And we can see it here also in chapter 19. We live in a fallen, broken world. To expect that things can be arranged so that a perfect life can be achieved is, my friends, a total mirage. It's a dream that will never be realized in this existence. It's like, wow, John, you are a real bummer today. It's like, wow, you're bringing us low. But then, how do we respond to it? Because we all know that already. That's not news to you. You live in it. You're immersed in it. We marinate in it all day long. So what do we do, given the fact that our desires are to live in a perfect place, but we do not have the ability to bring it about? What do we do in the meantime? And I think it's at least two things that the whole counsel of Scripture communicates to us, especially in this dispensation, especially in this period of time of the new covenant that we celebrated around the table a few minutes ago, where the second person of the Godhead came to us to die for our sins. And when we place our faith alone in him for the forgiveness of our sins and the giving of righteousness, we can be restored back to a harmonious relationship with that God, even in a fallen world. Oh, that's good news. We need that. We need to be forgiven. We need to be restored back to him. And we're humbled before him by placing our faith in him. We're forgiven, and then we're restored back to him. And then God's word teaches us, especially in the New Testament, again, within this new covenant framework, that we are not to walk by sight, meaning he's not going to tell us all the pieces of the puzzle, but rather we are to walk by faith. God, why do you have to make it so difficult? God, that's awfully frustrating. Why can't you just put it all before us? And you know, I believe God didn't do that is because if we walked by sight and not by faith, we wouldn't need Him as much. We wouldn't desire to know Him, which is really the ultimate build-out of what He wanted in the first place in the garden, for us to walk with Him and to know Him. And so by virtue of the fact that we're expected to walk by faith and not by sight, we then are placed in a position to where we will not just know our circumstances well, but rather we'll know Him well. So the first thing is to walk by faith so that we know Him better. And so we read the pages of Scripture and we see again and again, story after story or narrative after narrative or teaching book by teaching book again and again, we see this God described in different ways through poetry, through prophecy, through whatever. And we see Him, and He is an all-powerful God who loves us. Wow, if He was only one of those two things, all-powerful or loving, it wouldn't be very good news. But He's both. He's all-powerful and He's loving, meaning He can actually bring about His intentions, but He also loves us at the same time, so we know that those intentions are good for us. And He wants to know us, and He wants us to know Him. But the means by which He brings that about is not through sight, but by faith. And so what does it look like to walk by faith? Well, I'll tell you what it doesn't look like. If I don't walk by faith, I walk by fear. And I'm anxious. And my palms are sweaty. And my heart is beating really fast. And He tells us again and again, you know what? You're thinking too far into the future. Just take it off in 24-hour chunks, small bites, and you'll be a lot better off. And just trust Me. Trust Me with that. So Scripture teaches us who this God is. He also teaches us how to walk and how not to walk. So allow your faith to overcome your fear. And how do we do that? By knowing Him better. Because He is trustworthy. Just a couple weeks ago, I was anxious about something. I even forget what it was. You know, you're tempted to be anxious so often. And I fell into that trap for a few minutes. And I thought, wait a minute, God. As I analyzed the situation, there's nothing, absolutely nothing that I can do about this. So why am I wringing my hands over this? God, this is really up to You. Now, if there's something that I could do to take care of it, even to the point of just influencing it, yeah, we should do that. We should be productive. We should make decisions and act. But if there's absolutely nothing you can do about a situation, you have to turn it over to God. God, that's Yours. But He teaches us to walk by faith and to know Him better. And by walking by faith is not just an absence of anxiety, but it is also the presence of productivity. So He's given us spiritual giftedness. He's given us the instruction manual on what to do. You've got to step out in faith and reach people for Christ. You've got to work within the church to make disciples. He's given us a long list of things to do. So we should spend our time doing those things and not wringing our hands, not being fearful, not falling under the temptation to be so self-centered and inwardly focused. So He tells us all these things by His grace. He's so good because He communicates them over and over to us and tells us what to do. Yeah, we live in a fallen world, but it's not always going to be that way. Because one day Jesus Christ will sit on the throne of David and He will rule from that place in Jerusalem, the temple in Jerusalem. And we'll live on the face of this planet for 1,000 years. And then after that, we will live in the new heavens and the new earth. So things will not always be this way. But for now, we are to walk by faith and to go after a relationship with Jesus Christ and to know Him better today than we knew Him yesterday. Let's pray together. Father, we come before You and thank You, Lord, for revealing in Scripture how to navigate these uncharted waters. Thanks for telling us.